That prelude was prayed by our interim director and organist, Josh Harrington, who just this week received the award as the outstanding senior music student at Presbyterian College. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is a church that looks like a church, and you are a congregation that looks like you are ready to do the heavy-duty work of worshiping God. We have an order of worship that's been carefully prepared, and I invite you to enter that with heart, soul, mind, and strength to welcome the presence of God. So take a moment in silence, and then we'll stand and begin our work together. Let us stand before the Lord. And as the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. And now our Easter shout, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Blessing and honor, dominion and power be to God forever and ever. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Our resurrection hymn is number 304. Easter people, raise your voices. Risen Lord be with you. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in raising Jesus from the dead, you serve notice to this world that he cannot be ignored, and that all will one day stand before him for judgment. When we seek to do your work in our strength, we fail. When we live in prayerful obedience, we see your works in abundance. Open our eyes to the hidden presence of Jesus in every day. Send your Holy Spirit and use us to draw others into the force field of your healing kingdom. Take the gifts we offer of money and talents, time and witness, and multiply them for your work here in Greenwood and around the globe. We thank you for your faithfulness that never ceases, and the cry of our heart is for you to meet with us today. I invite you to stand before the Lord in silence. the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you are a first-time visitor or a regular visitor, we welcome you to Main Street United Methodist Church. We do not want to rush you like you're being rushed for a fraternity. We do want you to feel welcome. We want you to explore what God is doing here. And while there are 100 good churches in Greenwood, we'd be honored if you'd consider making this church your home church. If those on the inside aisles will please now take up registration pads and pass them down, we'd like for everyone to register. And especially if you're a visitor, if you'll give us your address, we'll put you on our mailing list and we'll send you a letter of welcome. Our repairs on our two roofs are continuing. We hope that'll be through in about 2 weeks and we'll have a dry church. We did discover some wood damage this week. It's going to take a little longer to fix. But we'll be dried in a week to 10 days, we hope. And then we can look at what we may want to do with that space. Our Wednesday night supper continues this week. We have several new groups going on. We also had a wonderful women's retreat this weekend with over 30 women in attendance. The reports have been great, and someone will be on the witness stand next Sunday. We have our supper at 5. I'm teaching a sort of rigorous 6-week class on discipleship. And we have 2 upper room spirituality groups. If you use the Methodist devotional or would like to, Emmy will be meeting with a group in the library, and our women's study is also using that. I'm going to invite David Patterson to come up and be on the witness stand for some announcements from our staff parish relations committee. I'm going to try to lift up the microphone before he gets there.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. If anyone is unable to hear me, just raise your hand and I will speak up a little bit louder. I'm not quite as loud as Shell, but I can speak up. For those who may not know me, I'm David Patterson, and I'm the current chairman of the SBRC. The SBRC is sort of the human resource branch or leg of the Methodist Church. And part of our responsibilities is to fill positions when they become open and to set salaries for staff members, which is one reason why I've been asked to speak today. One of our church staff members, Kathy Kelly, has asked us to change her position from a full-time to 2 part-time positions. She wanted to continue in one of the part-time positions as program coordinator, and then she has asked that we fill the other part of the position as a children's coordinator. The SPRC has okayed the change and has organized a search committee to begin finding or locating that special person to fill the position of a children's coordinator. You know, Kathy has given us a great deal of her life here, and we can't thank her enough for everything she's done for this church. But when she approached me, she basically just said, you know, recently I had a new grandchild, and I just want to be able to spend a little more time with my family and just have a little more personal time with my family, but I still want to be able to help the church in as many ways as I possibly can and serve the church. So Kathy will remain as a full-time employee until we do find a person to fill in as children's coordinator. Another announcement that I have this morning is Susan Hamilton, the candidate we have for the Director of Music Ministries for our church, will not be coming to fill that position. The SPRC has voted to begin the search process again, and the search committee will meet tonight, later today, this evening, and our prayers are with Susan and her future endeavors. So that's pretty much all our things we have to say today. Thank you very much.
Thank you, David. We're continuing with the healing story of the lame man healed at the temple, and I invite you to listen carefully as Pam Faulkner reads our lesson.
Good morning. This is Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. This is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin and is the aftermath of the healing of the lame man at the temple gate. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if you are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I want our children now to come down and join Kathy Kelly and Marilyn Polk, who has our children's message for today. So quickly come on down, children, right here in the middle.
Good morning. Come on down, you guys. I have something special for you. Pastor Phil is going to tell us a story today about Christ standing on the shore and reaching out to the fishermen that were in the boat. Have any of you ever been fishing? You have. Isn't it fun to go fishing? But you know what? I get kind of impatient when I sit. I used to go fishing all the time with my daddy. And I get kind of impatient sitting out there in that boat with my rod in the water. And I baited my hook with a cricket, but no fish wanted to eat my cricket. And I would sit there and wait and wait until I got a big catch. Well, these people, the fishermen that Christ had called and had worked with him, had been out there in that boat all night, and they didn't have a single fish in their nets. So they were really about to give up. You know, it's really hard to be patient when you're a fisherman. But you know, that was one reason Christ chose the fishermen to work and be fishers of men, because they were patient. They were hardworking. But there was another reason he chose them. When he was standing on the shore, he hollered out to them and said, "Put your net over on the right side of the boat." They put the net on the right side of the boat, and guess what? They pulled in, right, Claire? They pulled in a whole load of fish, a huge net full of fish. Well, you know, Christ came so that we could be fishers of men. He expects us to be patient. He expects us to work hard for him. But he also wants us to listen. Now, do you know, sometimes God might speak to you in the school cafeteria. And you know what he might say? Speak to Susie over there. She's lonely today. Or he may speak to you and say, "You know, this isn't exactly the right place to work. How about going into the church and go help?" So we need to be patient, we need to be hardworking, and we need to listen for God's word. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for loving us so much that you have selected us to be fishers for you. Help us to be patient, to work hard, and most of all, to listen to your voice. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Isn't the sound of the voices of children in prayer a precious sound? Lifeway are the Southern Baptist bookstores. Lifeway is also the research arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the amazing thing is they provide data and research for all the churches in America. They're headed by a man named Dr. Ed Stetzer, who's their researcher, who I think publishes about a book a month. I ran across some fascinating research I want to share with you today, and I've got some bar graphs from their research. In our technological day, we think that people will be won to Christ by video productions and sizzle, and by great evangelists, and by movies. It's not true. 63% of Americans would welcome an invitation to hear about the faith or visit a church if it came from a family member, somebody they knew and trusted who had credibility. 56% of Americans would welcome information about the Christian faith and an invitation to worship if it came from a friend or neighbor. About 6 out of 10 Americans would welcome to hear about the faith from someone whose life they knew, who lived close to them as a family member, a friend, a neighbor, or a work associate. Those two categories far outstrip everything else. How is God going to reach Greenwood? How are people going to come to faith? Not through Pastor Phil or a slick church program, but as you speak well of Christ in your church and issue invitations to your family members who are not disciples and to the people you already know well. Now, if there are some reasons that they wouldn't believe you, I invite you to clean up your own act and then be a good witness. The second piece of information is that people are extraordinarily open during certain holidays to hear about faith in Christ. 47% are open during Christmas, 38% during Easter, but also any life transition that people have, birth of a baby, a death, a change in job, a move, opens their life. When life cracks open, for good or ill, people are open to a Christian witness. So every one of you has a circle of family, some of whom don't know Christ or who are not walking with Him now. Everyone has 5 to 12 people that you are friends with. That is your mission field. And if you pray over those people and look for opportunities, God will make it clear. How the church grows is no mystery. It's when we live and talk about the faith with people that we live in close proximity with. If you're interested in the charts, they'll be right up here. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, I skipped the anthem. And my work wife, Emmy, just told me I did a great sin. And I already know, because she loves me, that I am forgiven.
And the sun, and I think, and I panic, and I dance on the earth.
There's nothing to say but that that was delightful. If you'll take out your scripture sheet, there are four words at the beginning that are at the end, which makes this a paragraph. In verses 2 to 6, we have a fishing story, which is teaching on effective evangelism. And in verses 8 through 13, we have a meal story about fellowship with the Lord. And in the center are two responses to Jesus. The response of discernment that sees him, and the response of Simon Peter in devotion that swims to him. I've been convinced after 40 years of studying New Testament rhetoric that these texts not only contain true content, but that they are put together in extraordinarily sophisticated ways. And I find that if I map out the text, I can follow the flow of the author's thought and their use of sources. If you do not find this helpful, do not look at it, just listen. If you find it helpful, look as I read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples beside the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of the other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw the charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish, 153 of them. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. In my hand, I hold a book, The Resurrection of Jesus by Dr. Michael Lycona. I heard him lecture last year, and he's a very bright scholar. After 600 pages of arguments for and against the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, Lycona says, "A good scholar must account for the facts with integrity." He then used an example from American history. Long before John Adams became the second president in 1770, he was a respected lawyer in New England, where the Boston Massacre had just occurred. No lawyers would defend the British soldiers involved for fear of the American public, which had grown even stronger in anti-British sentiments. But Adams believed everyone was entitled to a fair trial. He took the case and lost more than half of his clients. In a courtroom described by onlookers as crowded and electrical, Adams argued that the soldiers were innocent. He then added, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and the evidence." Dr. Lycona then comments, taking the side of his opponents, "No matter how much one may loathe the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and fantasize about other outcomes, the historical bedrock remains the same. Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation of the relevant historical evidence. It's where the facts lead to history's most amazing event, the bodily resurrection of Jesus after his certified death, then followed by appearances to demonstrate his new form of life and to relaunch his kingdom movement. If Jesus is alive, bearing the prototype of a fuller form of human embodiment with new powers, then he's available to know and follow today. People from our past are not directly available to us in the here and now, only from their writings or what others said about them. But it's not that way with Jesus. The purpose of reading the four Gospels is not just to know about him, but to create curiosity about what it would mean to be known by him in the present, in a dramatic relationship of give and take, where more and more of you are comes under more and more of his dominion. Jesus came to be known and to be trusted and to be followed. He came to put the kingdom of God on display in public, which means how life changes when God rules at ground level. He came to rule us in love in order to extend his influence through us to every corner of the world that needs to know who God is and what God is up to. Everyone needs to hear a credible witness about the God who's come to their rescue. How the Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit to invite people back in the circle of divine love and the high cost that it cost to make it happen. Just think. For Jesus, 30 years of hiddenness in Nazareth was the preparation for 3 years of public ministry. The life of the Son of God was 90% hidden and only 10% revealed. The training ground for revealing God was not Rome or Jerusalem, but hidden Nazareth, faithfulness, living among his people, learning a craft, being an older brother, going to the funerals of his friends, observing human nature, often at night standing under the dark sky or before rising dawn and wondering when his release would come. That was his training ground. That was the university of his soul until the day he left and went down to the Jordan. And his divine mission was entrusted to his disciples only after a 3-year, 24/7 apprenticeship in which the rabbi imprinted his pupils. And that mission that he first gave to them has been passed down to us across the centuries. Not as something we do on our own, but something we do under the supervision of the risen Jesus, with his biographies as our reality check and the Holy Spirit as our companion. So sometimes I ask myself, what if Jesus today is as full of delightful surprises as he was then? Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. What if every day is a new day to look for him? And what if he knows the people in Greenwood that he has prepared to hear a Christian witness? And what if he can put us in the right place and let us in on his secrets for a catch? Cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find. What if Jesus is able to feed us and nurture us deeply? Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. What if Jesus reclaimed our hearts and energies because He's the very best and He wants our hearts? What if He's not just a distant Savior, but a present Lord who's able to speak to His people within the bounds of Scripture and help us be effective representatives? Well, Peter, a skeptical friend might ask, when did Jesus last show up? And Peter might have answered, last Sunday night in a closed room with locked doors. And you can't believe what he invited Thomas to do, to poke his finger in the wounds. And then as suddenly as he came, he was gone, like he'd stepped back into another world. Well, Peter, when's he coming back again? What did he say? Did he make an appointment? Answer, no, and we don't know. It's always a surprise. I think he likes it that way because it keeps us dependent and alert. We know he's near, just beyond sight, but when he shows himself, it's not ours to determine. Now, folks, you've heard me say this before. Who God raises from the dead is who God certifies. God did not raise Moses. God did not raise Buddha. God did not raise Muhammad. God did not raise Socrates. Some of their souls may be in heaven, but none of them has a resurrection body like Jesus as a preview of the new world. God did not raise George Washington or Elvis or John Lennon or Dale Earnhardt, though each has their devotees to this day. God raised only Jesus. And that is why He is fully approved. The announcement at His baptism, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," was validated in His resurrection. Now, there's much that we don't know as Christians. But what we do know is that by the resurrection, God has said, "I am like Jesus. This is who I back. I am like the one I sent." And so we say to people, do you want to know the God who made you? Then immerse yourself in God's people and listen to our stories. Read the four Gospels, learn our ways, and God will make Himself known to you. We've seen it. We are the womb of the new birth and a new life. Folks, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is an astounding historical truth claim. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a legend. And on it, the whole of our faith stands or falls. We hang suspended before the world by one slender, strong thread. And if Jesus has not been resurrected by God's approval, then the whole of the Christian faith is a joke. One more human invention parading around as a religion. No different than any other world faith. So take your pick or make up your own religion according to the smorgasbord method, which is very popular in America these days. You invent your own religion. A bit of Buddhist meditation, a dash of Hindu yoga, a dose of environmentalism and pantheism, several of the Ten Commandments that don't challenge your vices, a single verse from the Sermon on the Mount on not judging, a little incense, a dose of afternoon talk shows, and lots of rock and roll. Because the faith is not about what's true. It's about what fits my lifestyle and what makes me happy as an individual. And you will find the smorgasbord crowd everywhere. It's the fastest growing in religion in America. And they say things like, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." Now, smorgasbord is incoherent because it blends incompatibles and it revolves around the self and its whimsies. It's the worship of me in a world of choices, and it is the current form of idolatry. Now, folks, the church has a history that is both glorious and despicable. We've gone to the ends of the earth to do good, and that's glorious. We've also participated in and sometimes even led the persecution of the Jews, and that's despicable. We've built hospitals and universities, and we raise the status of women and children wherever we go. We've also compromised with the worst of which humans are capable, as in the ugly story of slavery in the South and apartheid in South Africa. Church history is a mixed bag, but I contend that history would be much darker and much more brutal without the church. We who follow Jesus remain a restraining influence on evil and an immense force for good. We are the salt that holds back cultural rot and the light that challenges moral darkness. Take the churches out of Greenwood, then watch as life gets ugly and dangerous in a hurry. It's not until the immune system fails that you become aware of how many bugs and cancers it held at bay without your awareness. And what the immune system is to the body, the church is to the culture in which it dwells. And when we become less and less faithful to our convictions, we have less and less to offer as a preservative. Whatever family law allows, now or in the future, should not change our convictions. And a philosophy of whoever and however and whenever may represent for some of our citizens a new frontier of freedom and dignity, but it has never been our teaching. And when I read that in the courts there are now cases for polyamory and for polygamy and for even more bizarre forms of male and female relationships, I wonder why the church has been so fearful of offering the world a clear and better alternative. How much of your church do you give away before you're no longer Christian? That is happening across America. And I don't know where the line is, but I feel like we're on some kind of an edge. And I believe that if we cannot defend classical Christianity and our countercultural moral vision and practices, then we have simply no match for the rigors and determination of classical Islam and its growing program. God used Babylon against ancient Israel. What do you do with the church that's grown bored with Jesus Christ? It seems that some of the seeds we planted in the 1960s are now bearing mature fruit because the cultural radicals are now in government bureaus, endowed university chairs, and running the media. Their hands are on the control levers of common culture. And what I pray for in my life and in my church is a little less fashion and a little more faithfulness, a little less compromise and a lot more courage, that we would read the scriptures humanely through the classic Trinitarian faith and not stick up our wet fingers in the wind to see which way the cultural wind is blowing so we can get out ahead of it and claim relevance again. How pitiful is that? If we claim to follow Jesus, why are we hesitant to offer the world a clear, crisp, loving alternative to its insanities? I have an answer, but it's not encouraging. We want to be liked. We want to be in tune with intellectual trends. We do not want to live with the moral discipline the church has required of disciples over the ages. We are more impressed with the Vanity Fair of our world than with Jesus Christ. We do not want to be labeled intolerant or embarrassed. But I can find nowhere in the scripture where the call of Jesus is to an easy life. He has come to make us a delightfully and distinctively different people, that we may stand over against the illusions of our world with a life-giving alternative. I fear that we have become morally undisciplined, biblically unmoored, doctrinally indifferent, and intellectually lazy. Now, sometimes I ask people, what do you think about something? And they often respond by saying, I feel. Have you noticed the shift from thought and logic and argument and authority to sentiment and feeling and preference? It is not a good shift. Feelings have very little to do with whether something is true or not. So, we live in perilous days, and the call is to be lovingly faithful to Christ, to read the Scriptures, to be kind and gentle with all forms of broken people, but to invite them to the discipline, a Methodist word, of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I'm not a brave man. I sweat every week with the Scriptures. It's hard being committed to classical Christian faith. And it's lonely sometimes. But until I'm convinced from Scripture and from reason and from the best of Wesleyan Christianity, I intend to continue to announce that Jesus Christ is able to change the lives of sinners, because it's what He did for me. And these resurrection stories say that we're not just on our own. The risen Lord is present. Now, people can blame Peter for going fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing. Jesus appeared a week or two ago. He hadn't come back yet. They're back in Galilee. Peter says, I got a boat. I got lots of free time. I got nets. They're fishing the Sea of Galilee. I'm going back to work. I got to provide for my family. No one had a better idea. They said, we will go with you. Sounds great, Peter. So 7 professional fishermen go out that evening. And they work 7 guys times 10 hours is 70 man hours, and no fish. Not one. I wonder if the Lord was hiding the fish from them. They followed Peter again, his natural leadership. It was a great idea. Nothing wrong with it. It just didn't yield any fruit. The sun is rising. The sun's coming up over the Golan Heights, and it's shining its first rays down, and they're reflecting off the sea. And off in the distance, 100 yards away, is a figure. And he mocks them. Young men, you got any fish? He knows they don't have any fish. He's been hiding the fish from them. No, we don't have any. Who are you? Try the other side of the boat. Now look, it's only 10 feet. But they try. They obey the voice of a stranger. And all of a sudden, the nets fill, and the boat is creaking. And it's so heavy, they can't pull it in. You see, when we try to do evangelism without direction from Jesus, we don't get much. But if He shows us where the fish are that He's prepared, we might bring in a haul. And John says, Peter, that's Him. That's Jesus. And what is Peter's response? Folks, he's sitting there in his skivvies, in his underwear. This is 7 sweaty guys in a boat, stripped to the skin, talking about what guys talk about all night. Their muscles are sore, and nothing has happened. And Peter puts on his robe and tucks it in and jumps out and swims 100 yards to shore. Peter the coward, Peter the traitor. Peter's right. You don't run away from Christ with your sins. You run towards Him. And I love Peter for that, because so often when I find myself in an ugly place and full of shame. I want to run away from the Lord. Well, Peter ran towards him. And six other guys row in, and the seine net is so heavy, they can't pick it up. And they get to the shore. Folks, this is a purely masculine scene. There's not a woman within 5 miles. And the risen Jesus is there. And he doesn't preach them a sermon. He's grilled breakfast. They can smell it before they get there. The smell of grilled fish and warm bread. Their mouths are watering. And the risen Lord takes these frustrated, mad guys and he feeds them breakfast. He wants to use us to reach the world, but he doesn't want to use us up. And he knows how weary we can become in the church with the next program and the next plan that always promises more than it can deliver. And the pressure on pastors is not to listen to the Lord. It's to keep you busy. And that's sometimes why we're tired. It's not that we're not good people. It's that in the work of the Lord, we've forgotten the Lord of the work. And that he's alive. And that he's able to speak and provide. Now, nobody could have made up a story. Nobody in the ancient world thought of a God that came and cooked breakfast for his boys. And gave them 100. Now, when Jesus goes away, what's left? The charcoal is still glowing and there's a pile of bones. And there's 7 men belching on the shore. Now, is that a picture of church? Well, it is for Jesus. And there's enough fish there to go to the markets in Capernaum that day and to sell all those fish and for every man to walk away with a pocket full of cash. You see, if you go your way, you have to pay. If you go his way, he picks up the tab. Isn't that interesting? I can't tell you how much I love these stories. Because there have been several times in my life when I've been tired and broken and frustrated. And I heard a voice come across and there was fruitfulness. Not because I was a good boy or studied or was morally pure. But because I heard the voice of Jesus and obeyed. And as long as it's within the bounds of Scripture and of good Trinitarian theology, every Christian can hear the voice of the Lord and be a clue in our mission. Now, each of you may have a family member who's lost. You may know friends and people you love that are not following Christ or have drifted away. And I know that I do, and occasionally I give altar calls, not to put pressure on, but to take pressure off. And as we sing, "Here I Am, Lord," if you want to come down here and stand and pray for a lost person, someone you love, then you can do that. You can join me, because I'll be the first one down here. You can also pray for that person in your pew. So let's stand and sing hymn number 593.
Thank you.
It is a delight to be the pastor of a church where people are so faithful in their tithes and offerings, where the only secret is who gives what. Beyond that, our books are open because they are a statement of our faith. So both our faith and our finances, the way we use your money, ought to commend itself to all who examine either one. Our ushers are ready to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. The faith that is found in the Scriptures and in the creeds is true. It is comprehensive. It makes sense of life. And it's for the whole world. Let us stand and give God praise. Lord, we thank you for your church scattered around the globe. We pray especially for Christians in the Middle East, in Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and Iran, who've confessed the faith there since the second century, some of whom still speak the same language of Aramaic that Jesus spoke. They are being persecuted and they are dying and they are bearing witness. We thank you for their example. And Lord, we ask that we might be humble, courageous, convinced Christians, that we may never be ashamed of naming our Savior in our prayers and in the public square. Give us courage, O Lord, that every day we may look to you and pray as you taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us love one another, that with one voice we may proclaim our ancient and holy Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our final hymn is actually a chorus that we will sing one time, number 176, Majesty. It is because ours is a public faith and open to examination that I make copies of my sermon manuscript available each week up front. I encourage you, have an interest, to pick up one and read it and see if it is true to the Scriptures. When you walk out of this building, you're walking into your mission field. Love the next person you meet. Live with integrity. Look for clues of the Holy Spirit to speak of Christ and issue some gracious invitation. And who knows, maybe our nets will be filled. I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, amen.